Today's scripture reading is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives with you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us all and caused us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how much service he rendered us in Ephesus. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Paul would say to you this morning, grace and peace to you. But he'd say grace and peace and mercy to me, because obviously he knew that pastors need more mercy than others. Charles Spurgeon was the one who called that to my attention. He wrote in his commentary that if you look at all of Paul's letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all of them start with grace and peace. But when he was writing to the pastors, the leaders of the church, Timothy and Titus, he writes grace, peace, and mercy. And actually, Spurgeon's quote says, although everyone needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else, and so we do, for if we're not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful, and much mercy to required to cover our shortcomings. In fact, he ends it with, it's a wonder if a minister gets to heaven. Now, I joke when I say that no minister is completely useless. He can always serve as a bad example. I do that usually when I'm preaching about Jonah. You can see what great things God will still do through a lousy pastor, but a lousy minister, someone who runs in the other direction. But I'm serious when I say that it's bad examples and some poetry that Emily Dickinson wrote that did have an effect in shaping my ministry. Emily Dickinson, you know, is a poet who was born in the 1830, I think, American poet, And she writes with a profound understanding of the limitation on humans to not know what the divine knows. Her concentration on, in terms of when she's talking about God, she uses terms that imply that she knows he's omnipotent, he's judgmental, a little Calvinist leanings there. But there's also a great reverence and a profound wonder at the amount of beauty in the world that has been created by the world. She had a love-hate relationship with the religious establishment. And actually, it was a quote that she wrote as she was describing a campus minister one time that caught my attention. So then I started reading more of her poetry. But the quote about the campus minister was, "He fumbles with your soul as a player at the keys." Trying to get the notes right. Fumbling. And so I read more, and I actually memorized a poem of hers that's a bad example of a preacher. And it has kept me pretty honest. I read it from time to time. I actually used it as a devotional. I was asked to do a devotional before the Board of Ordained Ministry, right before I was ordained. And I used it as a devotional, sort of to forgive them for the horrible process and the kind of fact that you felt like you were being judged the whole time, but assuring them that was their duty, because those that are pastors, those that are ministers, do indeed have to give an accounting for the souls in their keeping. And so I'm going to recite the poem to you. I hope you enjoy it. "He preached upon breadth till it argued him narrow. The broad are too broad to define. And of truth, until it proclaimed him a liar, for truth never flaunted a sign. Simplicity fled from his counterfeit presence, as gold the pyrites would shun. What confusion would cover the innocent Jesus to meet so enabled a man?" Yeah, ooh. But it dawns on me that when Pastor Robert and I get up here every week, we have a real call to try to be faithful, to remind you, just as Paul was reminding Timothy, of a whole lot of things. And so it's an honor, but it's also a great responsibility. In Scripture, for later on in 2 Timothy, I read that I need to be very careful because of the fact that I can lead you all astray. There's some incredible description of false teachers as well as sound teachers in Timothy and Titus. But there's also in Scripture in Hebrews, it tells you to pray for your pastors because they'll have to, and you know, obey, submit, because they're going to have to give an accounting for your souls. So I'll pray for you, and you pray for me, that my conscience is clear and that I'm acting honorably in all I do and say today. Because above all else, any understanding we have of this scripture passage, I pray it would not confuse Jesus. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would have me speak only the words that you would have me speak, that you would give wisdom and insight through the Holy Spirit to your faithful gathered here today. And that above all, Lord, all that we would say and do would indeed be a manner in which we are guarding the treasure, passing it on to others, and encouraging each other today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in the pastoral epistles. These are Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are written to specific pastors, a church, not to a general congregation. They were not meant to be read aloud. They were meant to be read and used and abided by for all the leadership in the church. So they've always been favorite books of the Bible for me. Paul, remember, visited Lystra on his first missionary journey, and it's possible that during that first missionary journey is when Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, became converts and joined the way. And it was on his second missionary journey when he came through Lystra again, checking on the churches he had founded, that he met a young man named Timothy, who was also a believer, and he took Timothy with him from that point onward under his wing. So the mentor-learner relationship was established, and it did incredible things for the early church, especially in Ephesus, but also continues with us today, continues to give us instruction today. The pastoral epistles are used for church organization. It's sort of a theology and ethics combination in 2 Timothy we find, but you see deacons and bishops and presbyters, sort of an ordering of the church, but also what does a sound teaching look like, what do sound teachers do, and what do false teachers do, because there's going to come a time when people accumulate for themselves false teachers who are going to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Okay, so this is serious stuff. Luke Timothy Johnson was a former Catholic priest, a good Catholic priest. He then left the priesthood, married, has 7 children, and is one of the foremost New Testament scholars. He works or teaches at Candler in School of Theology. It's a Methodist School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia. And he interprets 2 Timothy as coming earlier than 1 Timothy and Titus, because remember, all the epistles that have been attributed to Paul, they're arranged in the New Testament canon according to length. Okay? That's how they got ordered, was how long was the book. Okay? All the way down. So 2 Timothy probably came first, and he reads it as a personal paranetic epistle. Now, paranetic means it's sort of like a letter you'd get from your mother or your mentor as your teacher, who's not going to be seeing you again or may not see you again in their lifetime, that wants to remind you, exhort you to do certain things, to remember certain things. So it's a focused on Timothy throughout, unswervingly, which is really kind of neat. That's why I wanted us to hear the whole first chapter, because you get a sense of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. He starts off in 1 Timothy with that greeting of who he is and who he's been called by. He's been called by God, and then you see how much he loves Timothy. At the very end, starting in chapter 2 through chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, you'll see more about what it means to be a good teacher, a good faithful to the sound teaching that he references in our scripture this morning. In chapter 2, verse 2, or 11, I think it is, we're reminded that how we are towards God, God will be towards us. Okay? If we die with him, we will live with him again. If we endure, we will reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. Oops. That's rough stuff. But then it's redeemed by if we are faithless, he still will be faithful. Okay? Christ will not be unfaithful to himself or to his Father or to the work of the Holy Spirit. And ideal teachers outlined in chapters 2 and all the way through 4, preach the word, urgent in and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. I didn't underline those. I did underline be unfailing in patience and teaching, not to engage in harsh controversies or quarrels, senseless, foolish controversies, kindly to everyone, forbearing, correcting opponents with gentleness, not cowardly, always persevering. In my case, that's called stubbornness. Okay? But our scripture today is beautiful, and I'm just going to pick certain phrases out of it to remind you of what you've heard Doug read. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. The word for sincere faith here means genuine faith, an unhypocritical faith, a faith that's acted out. It's not appearance only. And it's a legacy being transferred from generation to generation. And he says, for this reason, I remind you, Rekindle the gift of God that is within you. The Greek word there means fan into flame, stir it up, kindle it afresh. And then goes on to say, God did not give us, and this is one I've memorized, as God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. In this translation, we're not given a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline, because a self-disciplined mind, a sound mind, is one that's calm, controlled, as opposed to a frantic, confused, panicked mind. Do not be ashamed. And we'll hear that phrase three times. He'll say, do not be ashamed. The grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought to life and light, immortality to light, through the gospel. Okay? Don't you be ashamed. He's going to go on to say, I'm not ashamed. And then he goes on to say, Onesiphorus is not ashamed. He was not ashamed either. So we've got some good examples there. He then says, for this gospel, for this good treasure, for this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Why do you think he's remembering these three different words for what we might all want to lump into one? Well, remember, he's at the end of his ministry here. He's been in and out of prison. He's been beaten. He's been suffered. But he's facing his execution in prison. And so he was a herald. He preached powerful sermons where thousands were converted. He's thinking back in his mind, I was an apostle. I planted churches. And I was a teacher. I was a teacher to the Gentiles, to those who were not Jewish, to those who didn't know that they were waiting for a Messiah. It's kind of a sad time, too. But he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I've put my trust, and I'm sure that he's able to guard it until that day, what I have entrusted to him. For I know, if you think of old hymns, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. You can trust God. I can trust God because I trust my life with him. And anything I trust my life with, he will guard it. He's capable. He knew that the God that he proclaimed could be trusted, and that he was to be proclaimed, and that he was to be served. He then goes on to remind Timothy, hold to the standard of sound teaching. The standard there refers to a pattern or a blueprint of what sound teaching looks like. When you see it, Timothy, you should recognize it. You should be able to recognize it. So we're going to talk about what the whole gospel looks like, and so you can recognize that pattern of sound teaching. And then he says, guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Guard it, share it, live it, proclaim it. Genuine faith, sincere faith. And then he gives some good and bad examples. He lists the names of two men. You're aware that everybody in Asia has turned away from me? He names two men specifically. That may be because they may have been leaders in the church. Watch out for these guys. They may have gone to the unsound teaching, to the false teacher side. They may not be being faithful. They should have known better if they were leaders in the church. And then he lists one who is faithful and prays, may God grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me, and he wasn't ashamed of my chain. He wasn't ashamed of the fact that I was in prison. And he says, you remember how much service he rendered in Ephesus? He lived up to his name. His name in Greek means help bringer. He lived up to his name. What are some of the truths we can see in the gospel this morning? The first one I've listed is that we can learn from good examples and bad examples. Okay. The second is that good examples remind us of how to live our lives and more. And the third thing is that we are to guard the good treasure entrusted to us, and we're to do this through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. So let's start with the bad examples. Learning from bad examples. Mohandas Gandhi is known for saying, "I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are very unlike Christ." D.L. Moody said it a little differently. He said, "Out of 100 men, one will read the Bible. 99 will read the Christians." And so many times in business, we talk about best practices, and we focus on best practices. But I tell you that you need to also look critically at bad examples in order to not get the same outcome. So we're going to talk about bad examples. Daniel Darling is a minister, and he wrote an article that I highly recommend. It's called, Which Jesus Are You Preaching? And it's three ways in which we're tempted to get Jesus wrong as preachers. He said he began it because he was going through a sermon series on James. And you know, in James it says that not many should be teachers, because teachers are held to an even higher standard. But as he continued, he realized that it also was a reflection on the manner in which we were preaching Jesus. So three ways we as preachers, Christians, get it wrong is we preach a legalistic Jesus. When he went to his first pastorate as a young preacher, a woman came up to him and said, "Well, when are you going to preach the list?" I said, "The list?" And she said, "Yeah, you know, for what things you're for or against, like what movies we shouldn't go see, what books we shouldn't read, like how we should vote. When are you going to preach the list?" And he said, "No, there's a danger there. Because any time that a pastor lifts their personal preferences and opinions to the level of orthodoxy, to the level of biblical teaching, we got a problem. That's a legalistic Jesus. You can't be Christian if you say this. You can't be Christian if you do that." Okay? The second way we can get Jesus wrong is we preach a culturally acceptable Jesus. You know, this is the Jesus. This is a pop evangelical Jesus. This is the Jesus who's all about grace and love. He's certainly not as angry as the God in the Old Testament. And he's not as cranky as the Apostle Paul is. Yes, Jesus was about love and grace. But he ate with sinners, but he also called them to repentance and self-denial. So he goes on to say, as pastors, we must not preach the Jesus we want or the Jesus that will get us 1,000 amens, but the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus, the real Christ, is infinitely better than the Jesus we create in our own image. The third way we can get Jesus wrong is an expansion of that. We preach a Jesus who looks a lot like us. He says, "I'm grateful to live and work in America. When the national anthem plays at a ball game, I get a tear in my eye. But as American pastors, we have to be careful of baptizing our patriotism as Christian doctrine. We have to be wise not to import our cultural biases into Scripture and miss out on the Christ that is calling out a people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. We need to resist the easy amens of appealing to political preferences and instead present a Jesus whose body is full of people from all over the world, not just the 50 states of America." He says it's much better to preach faithfully the word of God and let the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of the people that we serve. How do we avoid these bad examples? One, evaluate the outcome. Do I want to mimic that and achieve the same results? Are we getting closer people to the kingdom, more loving, more kind? Or do I want to avoid that at all cost? The second thing is ask yourself, does it ring true? We're told later on in one of the epistles, John's epistles, test the spirits. Does this sound like sound teaching to me? Does it inspire in me feelings of fear, anxiety, anger, angst? No, God has not given us a spirit of fear. The wisdom above is from above is first pure, peaceable. Okay? So test the spirits. Let's go on to the good examples. It's the good examples, it's the mentors, it's the parents, it's the grandparents. It's the good examples that remind us there's a different way. And they're the ones that urge you to rekindle the gifts that God has given you. Because a lot of people, everybody's been given gifts. Not all of them are using them to glorify God. You know it in your own child. You know when you have to remind your child, look what you're capable of. Don't you remember that you're able to do this or that? I've had mentors that have said to me at times when I've lined out what appears to be sort of a harebrained idea for a ministry, go for it. We can do that. I have a tendency to being too timid sometimes, believe it or not. Timothy apparently needed to be urged to be bold. Throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, he's told over again, don't be ashamed, be bold, be courageous, be strong. You know, rekindle the gift within you. So based on your giftedness, you know, there are some people that don't need to be told you need to be bolder. Some need to be told tone it down a notch. Again, evaluate the outcome. Are you achieving your results? Good examples serve to remind us what sound teaching looks like. It must have a basis in Scripture. I'm still learning what it looks like. I know it when I see it. Something in me responds when I don't see it. We do this when we sing songs, when we hear a message, when we read something. You know if something's a sound teaching or not. Because there is a time coming. It says in 2 Timothy, proclaim the message, be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, encourage with the utmost of patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander away to myths. Good examples also serve to remind us where our power comes from. Verse 9 says it's from God, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given in and through Jesus Christ before the world began, before the ages began. And what does this power look like? It does not look fearful. It does not look timid. It does not look cowardly. It does not look angry. It is strong, sure power, love, discipline, good judgment, sound mind. God has given us a spirit of power. When we do his work, proclaim his word, represent his kingdom, we have all that power in the Holy Spirit working in us and supporting us and guarding us, trusting us. We're safe in his hands. But God has also given us a spirit of love. And that tells you about the kind of power that we've been given. We're given the power to love and serve others, not to control them. And he's given us a good mind, self-discipline, good judgment. Good examples, mentors, parents also serve to remind us not to be ashamed. And I guarantee when we sing our closing hymn today, we're going to sing it with gusto. It's really great having the choir in the congregation because we all sound a whole lot better when you're sitting among us. But we're going to sing an old familiar hymn. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He is able. He is able. So encourage each other this morning as you sing. The last point I want to talk about is the treasure. Guard the good treasure that's entrusted to us. It's entrusted to us just as it was entrusted to Paul, just as it was entrusted to Timothy, just as it was entrusted to John Wesley. It's entrusted to those people who trust in him, who entrust their souls to him. And we're capable, not because of any strength of our own or wittiness or an ability to string words together. We are capable because Christ is capable and he's trustworthy. And we can be a good example, and we will be a good example if we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit living in our lives. So have you asked yourself yet, what is the treasure? I'll say, is it the translation or the version of the Bible that you prefer? Is it a pet doctrine? Is it a pet Bible verse, a favorite Bible verse that you like to take out and throw at others to feel better about yourself? Is it the form of faith that you're comfortable with? The structure, type of music, length of service? Is it a denomination? I hope not. Because the treasure is the good news, the gospel. If you have time, check out 7-Minute Seminary's videos on YouTube, 7-Minute Seminary by Seedbed. Phil Meadow did one this week, said the whole gospel can be summed up in two parts: what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and what God does in and through us through the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. So if you didn't hear it in the scripture today, it's there. And I'm going to remind you that Jesus Christ, from the beginning of time, Son of God, became Son of Man, lived among us, taught his disciples, was crucified, he died and was resurrected, and has abolished death. Now, when you're teaching that to someone or you're saying that to someone, you might want to add a metaphor, something that's catchy so that they'll remember it. And I read a really neat one. For example, on Christian tombstones, there should be no RIPs, no rest in peace. Instead, it should have CAD for Christ abolished death, so that when people consider our lives, they know that. We're in this together. I'm here for you, you're here for me. Catherine Franklin says, if you can't be a good example, at least serve as a horrible warning to somebody else. But if you live a life of power and love and peace, sound teaching, you can be the good example to others, reminding them to rekindle, to keep at full force the gifts that God has given them, to live their lives unashamedly for the glory of God. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I'm entrusting you, Timothy. So I'm telling, and he says, you teach this to faithful people, and then you tell faithful people to teach it to others. And that's what happened. Jesus taught disciples who taught disciples who taught disciples, who taught my mentors, who taught my parents, who taught my Sunday school teachers, who taught my preachers, who have taught it to me. Now I'm telling you, it's entrusted to you, the faithful. Guard it. Guard it by teaching it, by sharing it, by living it. Make sure it's the whole gospel. Christ has saved us, but he's going to work in and through you. Amen and amen.